We are in our second last sermon in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 3, 1 through 15. All right, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. There is this term that has been around for a little while. It's kind of a modern term. It's called prepper. You may have heard the term prepper, and it refers to a person who prepares in advance for emergencies, disasters, or major disruptions to normal life. A prepper is probably not the same as you or I. We might gather some extra candles and some a little bit of extra food and water if we know there's going to be a snowstorm coming. But these people plan for weeks and years of major disruptions to their life. They think in terms of nuclear war and zombie apocalypses. They will stockpile food, water, and ammunition that can last a great deal of time. Many build underground bunkers, amass weapons, and move to remote compounds that are completely off the grid. All of this is done so that the person can survive until the radiation dissipates or all the zombies are eradicated. And while they wait, they need to eat, and they need to breathe, and they need to fend off roving gangs. For instance, Jay and Beth Campbell built a 10,000-square-foot underground bunker stocked for nuclear war with radiation suits, gun vaults, and years of freeze-dried meals. Another couple constructed a floating fortress barge complete with welded armor plating. Another prepper planned a poison gas defense system around his compound. In one sense, we might think of Habakkuk as a prepper. Clearly not in the sense of the extremes I've mentioned. To be honest, some of these people seem a little bit like the tinfoil hat kind of people. The prophet was a prepper in the sense that he needed to prepare for the future. God had told him that he would address the evil that was in the earth, on the earth. He would shatter it with his judgment. But as the prophet and all of Judah waited for God to act, they needed to be ready. They needed to plan for the long wait ahead. Today's passage shows us how Habakkuk would prepare and how he, as a prophet, would then prepare God's people. He begins by preparing for what lies ahead and then preparing by looking to what has come before and finally and prepping for God's redeeming presence. So we begin in verse 1 and 2 with Habakkuk preparing for what lies ahead. So it says in verses 1 and 2, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Let's briefly recap the dialogue between Habakkuk and God thus far. In chapter 1, 1 to 4, it opened with Habakkuk lamenting over the fact that his nation of Judah had been living in sin and God seems to have overlooked it and withheld his justice. God responds then in chapter 1, 5 to 11, saying his justice will come through the Babylonians. He'll raise them up as like a hammer of his righteousness and his judgment on his people. Habakkuk in chapter 1, verses 12, all the way through to chapter 2, verse 1, is dumbfounded at the prospect that God would use a nation, by all appearances, that seemed more evil than Judah to punish them. He's struggling to understand God's sovereign control over evil and how it can be used for his good purposes. But in the end, he's dealing with this whole paradox in his mind, and so even though he does not understand it, he doesn't understand what's happening, and he sees so much of life going wrong and going badly, he although resigns himself to hold his tongue and wait for God to respond. God's response is explained to Habakkuk in chapter 2, 2 through 20, that even though Babylon is his instrument, he is fully aware of their evil and unwillingness to acknowledge and give God the credit for all of it. God sees their evil. And so while he can wield them like an instrument for his good, when the purpose is over, he can punish them for their refusal to bow down to him. God gives Habakkuk eyes to see what he will do in five woes, five ahas that will afflict those who do evil against his people. Has Habakkuk trusted as God has shown the prophet all of this? For the most part, I think he has. Yes, he has. He has lacked some understanding. He's expressed astonishment over God's unexpected ways. But overall, when things were unclear, when things were hidden, he trusted in God. Chapter 3 begins after Habakkuk has taken this all in. It's the end of the book in which God gives the prophet the final word, and he offers the only word that is fitting in such a moment. He offers a prayer. He offers praise. He offers rejoicing as he comes to accept what God is doing. He responds, as all of us should, to those many moments in which we just do not understand God or his plans. He submitted himself to the Lord. Verse 1 says that what follows is a prayer. But when we consider the word Selah as a musical notation, the statement that it is according to the Shigionoth, also which is found in Psalm chapter 7, and the note to the choir master at the end, this is a prayer that is meant to be sung with God's people as they will trust in God when they cannot see. While not restricted to a set time, verse 2 indicates that they are going to go through years when this prayer will need to be sung. Likely it will be at that time of waiting in the 70 years from the devastation of Judah, which they go into exile in Babylon, and then that 70 years of waiting in between until they're finally restored and Babylon is destroyed at the hands of the Medes. It will need to be the melody hummed by a displaced people, the lyrics played in the minds of those who are now slaves, the prayer uttered at the funeral of their elderly, and the tune that is sung at the birth of their children. The hope it brings needs to be on our lips and minds in the same way. All Christians, as we live on this earth, are living in a fallen earth. We are exiles in this world. We are awaiting God's redemption. We are awaiting his deliverance. What is going to give us hope? What is going to build our trust in this time of waiting for God to raise his glory all over the earth? It is a prayerful song of submission expressing our reliance upon him. It's in its own way the song I will embrace. Is that song when it sings this? I will embrace your better way, for a glorious end has caught my gaze. I will embrace the road of pain to know your glory and see your face. Do your work in us till glory shines. While this cross we bear, Lord, come revive. In your wrath, Lord, don't forget your mercy. Remember who you are. Remember us. The beginning of verse 2 expresses Habakkuk's profession. What he professes is that he has received news of God's work. This can point to activities in the past months and years, as we see in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, but it likely includes all of Scripture. It's God's work in the flood. It's God's work in Sodom. It's God's work in Egypt and in Canaan. And because of these reports, Habakkuk fears. And I think part of his fear when it says that he fears is that he fears in the Lord. It's part of that awe. It's part of that reverence. But it's also timidity. It's also trembling. It's also dread. He understands that with God's display of power, sovereignty, his providence in the past, no one can take their present or future lightly as far as God's interaction in the world is concerned. This fear is entirely appropriate for anyone who believes that every event from the insignificant to the monumental are entirely under God's control and decree. A fruit on a tree is under God's control as much as a mother hiding her child in a basket in the River Nile, or a nation marching around the walls of Jericho. A little action at home is just as much under God's direction as the United States and Israel entering into a war with Iran. If you want a greater sense of what this means, spend a day surveying all the news that's available to you. Look at the local news. Look at the news nationally. Look at the news internationally. And as you read one story after another, pause. Pause and remind yourself, God is working there. Everything that is happening, how it is happening, when it is happening, where it is happening, is precisely as God intends. That should put a more than a little fear in any one of us, as it did with Habakkuk. Habakkuk saw everything as God's work and having the control to order everything in the future. And so he makes his petition in verse 2. Habakkuk's petition was for God to revive his work. This could be a request for God to repeat the kind of miracles, intervention, and rescue that he had done in the past. And then he calls upon God to reveal his work or make it known, which might be a petition for God to provide understanding, to be able to see with spiritual eyes what is really occurring. But it also may be showing them the outcome of his work. Show us how this is going to work out. Show us why you're doing this. Show us the significance of this for our lives. And then he asks God to remember his mercy in his work. He refers to wrath either as God's anger, or the phrase in wrath may refer to the people trembling as God does his work. Either way, the prophet understands that if God revives his work and reveals what he's doing and even why he is doing it, it will shake the world and crush their hearts, and it will strike terror in them unless God pours out his compassion upon them. These three petitions come from a person who can see that the world events and the things to come are God's works. They are cries not to be swept away by that work, but to be swept away in the arms of God's grace. Why would he pray for God to revive his work? Why would he do that? It is because it is the answer to injustice. It's the means of our blessing. It is the source of God's redemption, whether it be the flood or a deliverance from evil Egypt or return from exile. Every God follower, every one of us should want God to revive his work, because God answers that petition with Jesus dying upon the cross and rising again from the dead. We should want God to continue his gospel work. We should want God to continue his punishing of sin. We should want God to vanquish evil so that we are ushered into eternal life. Why would he pray for God to reveal his work? Because our hope and trust are linked to understanding what in the world is happening. We might speculate on the so-called big things, such as wars and political upheavals and natural disasters, and more times than not, we are going to get it wrong. So then, how are we ever going to understand small things like why you burnt your supper the other night? We perceive things so physically, and yet we don't see them with the spiritual eyes that we need to see them. That is why Paul reminded us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3-5, that although we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. Our comfort, our hope, our trust is provided if God will pull back the curtain of everything that is going on in our lives to reveal his hand of providence on all of it, and then reminds us to continually look for his fingerprints on everything. Why would he pray for God to remember his mercy? My brothers and sisters in the Lord, we should not even have to ask that question. If we cannot see the need for mercy, we need it more than anyone. I've been a Christian for 40-some years, and I need God's mercy today more than I ever have. We need it like the air we breathe, as Thomas Watson stated, every time you draw your breath, you suck in mercy. Without it, our sin would consume us. The world would trample us. Our suffering would crush us. And God's justice, like a downpour, would sweep us away in the torrent of his anger. There is no protection. There is no relief from all the evil in us and around us without God's compassion enveloping us. So with this prayerful song of petition, the prophet recounts God's work. He does this, preparing himself and God's people for what is to come. And this we see in verses 3 through 7. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from the Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands, and then he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. In verses 3 to 5, we read that God approaches. But while we might expect him to come from heaven, it says that he came from Teman and Mount Paran. These are two locales that roughly outline the boundaries of the journey of Israel in the desert. The work of God in the life of Habakkuk and the nation of Israel and of Judah is going to be understood by looking back at what God has done, in which he led his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. In verses 3 to 5, Habakkuk describes God's work as a splendor that covered the heavens, a praise that fills the earth, a light that flashes from his hands. The story of the Exodus begins with the birth of a child that must be protected from harm, of Moses' royal ascent, and then his rejection, his return to God's people, and the way God used him to perform miracles that astounded them. In verse 5, the plagues of Egypt displayed the wonder of God. The Passover displayed his power over life and death. His light was shown in the presence of the pillar. His praises were sung among the people when they crossed the Red Sea in safety, and God brought the waters pouring down on their enemies. They saw the radiance of God on the mountain when God received the law with flashes of lightning. All of God's past movements are a kind of theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of God, but veiled and hidden, so that his work is seen, but he is not. This is part of what is stated at the end of verse 4, where it says that God veiled his power. He hid it in the locusts. He hid it in the wall of water. He hid it in the manna, the water from the rock, the victory over enemies. The wind may have blown in the locusts, but it was God's breath. The manna may have fallen from the sky, but it was God who baked it and broke it and rained it down. The water came from the rock, but it was God who split the earth. So what does that make the snow that falls or the rain that falls? What is a flood or a drought? What is a life or a death? What is a virus that sweeps across our world? They are theophanies, the work of God's hidden hand. But this veiled power may also allude to how God shows mercy by guarding his people from his devastating judgment. He veiled his power to Noah in the form of a boat. He veiled his power from Lot by getting him out of Sodom. God veiled his power for Israel by having them put the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of their homes. God has veiled us from his judgment by sending his Son to take the wrath that we deserved for our sins. In all of this, God was brilliantly shining. In terms we might understand, the sun during the day, the moon at night, the lesser lights of the stars are not just fiery balls of gas and dust. Their light is the manifestation of God's sustaining and judging presence. There is much more here than meets the eye. If we have eyes to see, all of history epitomized in the Exodus account is a beacon of God's light meant for us to praise in order to follow him. As it says, "And I will see, God of light and splendor, in the dark and deep, grace that knows no measure, spans the gulf between. The coming one has conquered. He split the waters wide, so I can meet my Father and evermore abide." God's arrival and the events of history are described in verses 6 and 7. He starts out, in a sense, with the Spirit hovering over the waters of a vast, unformed universe. When it says he measured the earth, this is not like he plotted out its size or even weighed on the scales, although that is certainly true, but more like he measured where he would place it according to his design. This is evident in the fact that the sun away from the earth is the perfect distance for him to maintain life. Then God gazed over the nations and he shook them. This indicates that in God's presence, the nations tremble, they quake. All their stability is upended by the hand, his hand in history. Egypt is left without a king when God moves the Red Sea. Rome rises and falls at the hand of God. The archaeological discoveries are testimonies to God's hand of favor and of judgment on nations. The temporary structures of countries and governments, their empires and their existence in history is all in God's hands. But further, in verse 6, the structures that seem unmovable, like mountains and hills, are moving. I have gazed at the mountains. Maybe you have as well. I can't imagine them not being there in the future. But to God, he can scatter them. Mount Vesuvius, Mount St. Helens, blown apart and scattered across the landscape. Hills made flat as a plain. Uncharted waters now have islands rise up out of the sea. All of these things that don't seem permanent or seem permanent are not. And that means that all the things of our lives, all of our suffering and all of our trials and all of our hardships will not last forever. They are not permanent either. If God does not deal with them in our lifetime, we can be assured he will take that illness. He will grab onto that allergy. He will take that cancer or that migraine or that anxiety, and he will scatter it like the mountains. We see this in the song, "If you have, you will. If the mountain shook and fell before you, surely I can know. No mountain is too great to fall again. If the waters rose on high to let your people pass, I know no water can prevail against your plan." Verse 7, Habakkuk speaks of Cushan, which is known as Cush, and of Midian. And so he outlines from general creation, so far he's outlined from general creation to the nations, to the permanency of creation, and now he has come back to specific nations. His song ebbs and flows to show God's action of sovereignty over everything. Cush and Midian are combined together when he talks about the tents and the curtains and are likely a reference to the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The story, if you recall, is that Gideon has this army and God reduces his army down to 300 men. And he's scared. And so God tells him, go down to the camp of the Midianites. Go there and listen. And Gideon goes and he overhears a story between two men, two soldiers, one telling the other a dream. And he says, there was this barley cake that rolled into our camp and bowled over our tents. And they interpreted this as God intended, that this dream was giving the Midianites into the hands of Gideon. This dream gives Gideon faith for which he praises God. This battle with Midian became the framework for prophecy predating Habakkuk, such as in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4. So that even the particular actions of nations are directed by God's hands. You can think whatever you will of the war that is going on currently with U.S. and Israel against Iran. You could think it's a bad thing, you can think it's a good thing, but did anyone expect that it would result in support for Israel and the United States from these Muslim countries in the region? Can that be anything other than the hand of God? The biblical stories are entertaining in some respects, but they are not merely for our amusement. They show us what the future holds and how God will act in similar and familiar ways in the future. We have a God who is more stable than the eternal mountains. He is the rock that cannot be shaken, the stone that cannot be moved. The stories are more than than testimonies of God's meticulous action in a small part of the world, but they display what is indicative of His hand over everything, everyone, every word, and every action. There is no will outside of His own. There is no edict or proclamation. There is no law that's enacted. There's no declaration of a parliament or a congress that not the whisper of God is not moving and operating. Many people scoff, saying, "Where is God?" But every Christian who reads God's history and understands the intimacy of His hand on all that He has made, every one of them can attest with trust, even if our sight is dim, that God is everywhere and God is moving and weaving everything. Are you unsteady? Are you shaken? My recommendation to you is that you open your eyes to God's Word. Open your Bibles. And if you do, it will shine on you so that the theophany of God will leap from its pages into your present reality. You will begin to see God in everything. That war, that hurricane, that disease, that discomfort, that law, that birth, that achievement, that goodness, God is the author and the orchestrator of it all. Accept that. Come to terms with that. And you will look at what may lie ahead with trust even when you do not see. You don't see how, but what will give you hope is knowing that the what is by God's will and the why is His desire in the bigger picture of what is good for you and glorious to Him. So from preparing by looking at God's presence in the past, Habakkuk now sings his song to prepare for God's redeeming presence to come in verses 8 through 15. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and writhed, the raging waters swept on, the deep gave forth its voice, it lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place as the light of your arrows as they sped at the flashing of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury, you threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. As I studied this passage of Scripture, I have to be honest with you, I went around and around trying to understand this prayer. And even now, I trust in God's grace that I somewhat understand it. One of the difficulties is seeing how this song was intended to prepare Habakkuk and Judah for the years between exile and redemption, exile and restoration, when it seems only to portray the past. Part of the solution is understanding that Habakkuk really had no concept other than that God was sovereign. He had no concept outside of that God's hand of providence was operating in everything. He also understood that God always acted within His character, and that character was unchanging, and that He would keep every single promise He has ever made. So as much as this is a picture of the past, it is really a picture of the future. It's like saying that because I have witnessed the changing of the seasons, in which in springtime I will see these bare trees all of a sudden sprout with all kinds of leaves and turn green, I can say that because I have seen it in the past, I now can also say that I intend to see it this spring. That anticipation is built upon it. As the people of God, wait in the in-between time, as we do today. We should be preparing for God to show up in His redeeming presence. To grasp this, Habakkuk returns to creation to show God's action in it in verses 8 through 11, specifically to what was happening in creation. When the rivers rage, when the floods flood their banks, when they cut their way through the land, reshaping it, what does that mean? What does it mean when the Red River spills its banks, or when Hurricane Helene caused torrential rains that swelled rivers and caused bridges and roads and flooding and even sweeping whole homes away? Is this God angry at the rain? Is He angry at the wind? Is He angry at the river? When the ocean produces tsunamis, one of the biggest was 1,700 feet high. It took place in Alaska. Do you have any idea what that is? The tallest building in Winnipeg is 300 Main Street. This tsunami was four times as high. What does that mean? It is not God punishing His rivers. It's not God punishing His ocean. It is Him wielding them for His eternal purposes. He is honoring them as instruments of His rule and reign. He uses them in verse 8 like a warrior on his horse or riding in his chariot. They are swift. They are devastating to bring about His salvation. So the next time a hurricane whips the air, or the Red River floods its banks, or the rain swamps a field or fills a home, that is God's work of salvation, because He uses even rain as an instrument of changing a person's heart. In verse 9 and 10, the prophet continues, now comparing God's hand upon creation like an archer with his war bow. Just as the arrow pierces an enemy, God uses His water to pierce the mountains. Even these eternal monoliths do not stand the force of God. This is an allusion to Noah's flood. The land can do nothing but watch as He sends its waters from the heavens and forms the canyons. And so it is with God when He acts. Nothing stands in His way. Then in verse 11, Habakkuk leaves the earth and heads to the sun. He heads to the moon and talks about them standing still. This is an echo from the days of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, in his battle against the Amorites, he was given victory as God stopped the sun, stopped the moon. God raised His might like a spear, and these celestial titans froze in fear. As the song, "If You Have, You Will," declares, if the sun and moon stood still to shine, your victory I know. No one can stand before your mighty hand. If the nations fled and trembled at the Lord of hosts, I know. Not one can come and face the great I am. The song returns in verses 12 to 15 to God's actions in history. What you might notice is that there is a distinct personal tone to what is being prayed. God has not been angry with His creation, but is responding to the wickedness of the nations. He has enacted judgment on their evil. So for Him, this is personal. The only aspect, the only part of His creation, outside of the angels, of course, that defies God is humanity. Everything else does not. We keep trying to enact ourselves, to give ourselves a place, and He will not stand for it. He will turn one part of creation against another and bring into submission everything. There are four action statements that are attributed to God here. In verse 12 it says, "You marched through the earth in fury and threshing in anger." God is personally affected by our sin. He is holy, and we have been an affront to His purity. So He deals with evil by stomping and trampling. He threshes or beats and pounds the evildoer. The second statement in verse 13 begins with this: "You went out for the salvation of your people." And it's a reminder that God does not just show His presence in incredible ways for kicks and giggles. He shows Himself for our sake. The reference to the anointed could refer to God's people, but the word of in the text could be understood, because the Hebrew is sometimes a little fuzzy, it could be understood as in with your anointed, to refer to how God would use Cyrus, as we see in Isaiah 44, 28 and following, to be his anointed, who will subdue the nations and lay the foundation for the new temple. But ultimately, the anointed is Christ, to whom nations will bow, and even if his temple is destroyed, he would raise it up again in 3 days. Further evidence that this may refer to Christ is Habakkuk mentioning that God crushes the head of the house of the wicked. This could be an echo back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and the prophecy of Christ destroying Satan. The anointed will cut off the head and lay the corpse bare, indicating that God will remove all its supporting strength, all that guides, all that leads, all that gives life. He will utterly destroy. In reference to Christ, this means that sin and death will not be wounded only to recover to fight another day. He will completely destroy them, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. The third action statement in verse 14 states that God pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. This is like the 5 woes that showed how God would turn Babylon's evil against itself. In this case, it is reminiscent of those who perished in the den of lions. Those who built made the den of lions for Daniel ended up dying in Daniel's den. In Daniel 6:24, or in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 24 to 30, where Judah was prepared to battle the Ammonites and the Moabites, but when they arrived, they were all already dead. They'd killed themselves under God's hand. This occurred with Saul and the Philistines in 1 Samuel 14:20, with Gideon in Judges chapter 7, verse 22. Those who found delight in devastating the destitute, by God's direction, turned their terror towards devouring themselves. The fourth action, stated in verse 15, brings us back to verse 8 and the image of God on a horse trampling down the sea. Again, it's a reminder of God's swift and powerful presence. A little more recent event that shapes our present and will form our future is the presence of God in the incarnation of Christ. There is no greater presence than when Jesus was born and lived on the earth. There was no theophany that was greater, that could compare to seeing and touching and speaking with God among his creation. While on earth, Jesus commanded the waters and the wind, as it says in Matthew 8, 23 to 27. He commanded life and death. We find this in his interaction with his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11. And he overcame the evil of Satan by casting out demons, as we read in Mark chapter 5, 1 to 20. At the crux of everything, Jesus then took the evil of all evils and destroyed it in his sacrificial death upon the cross. As John Wenham states, at the heart of the story stands the cross of Christ, where evil did its work and met its match. God took our Babylon, flooded it with his vengeance, while at the same time flooding our hearts with his mercy and his grace. And this is our hope, our vision to see into our future. As we read in Christ's own prayer in John chapter 17, 22-24, he will share his glory with us, and we will share the reciprocal presence that the Father has with the Son and the Son has with his Father. We will be in them and as they are in one another, and in this we will be perfectly one, and it will mean that we will be where Christ is forever. We will see his glory forever. We will know his love forever. All our trust and hope, all our eyes should be fixed on gazing upon his presence. All of us should be awaiting for that day. In this life, there's going to be distractions. There are going to be many things, but none give hope. None are trustworthy. There are many sufferings which can fill our vision, but where we should focus is on our salvation in Christ, and with it comes with it the promise that he will bring all things to completion. We read in the song, "If you have, you will. If you have saved, you will again. No wound too great for you to mend. if the coming one has come and set his eyes to redeem upon the cross of sacrifice, then I know you'll save again. In our days of exile, we must grab on tighter to Habakkuk's prayer. In it, God opens our eyes. He illuminates our hearts. He brightens our minds with this assurance. God's arrival for us will be personal. Christ will descend from heaven with a cry in order to catch us up so that we will be with him forever, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. God's arrival for us will be purposeful. Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven and he will gather his elect from every corner of the world, as it says in Matthew chapter 24, 30 to 31. He will save us fully and finally from death and sin. God's arrival will also be powerful. Jesus will not only overcome our every sin, as we see in Romans 6:14, but he will defeat death forever, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:54 to 57. And from his mouth will come a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations, rule over them. He will come with the fury of the wrath of God, and he will be the King of Kings, and he will be the Lord of Lords. As we read in Revelation 19:11 to 16. And then God's arrival for us will be prompt. Jesus will come soon, as it says in Revelation 22, verse 12. He will not delay, as we read in Hebrews 10, verse 37. And even if death shall take hold of us, Jesus has not forgotten us. Death is him simply ushering us into his glory ahead of his final consummation of all things. And in the meantime, as Christians, we wait with the understanding that there are only one of two outcomes. We'll either die as Christians and go to heaven, or he will return for us and we will be with him forever regardless. Through the prophet, God has given us a song to sing and a prayer to cling to. It is a song of comfort. It is a song of promise, of deliverance from harm, and it is a song of victory. It answers the aching longing of the heart, and in it gives sight to our blind perceptions of our suffering. All the actions of this world seem to make sense if you understand it from his perspective. Every event of nature has purpose in it. I see this in the chorus of the song, I Will See. I will see your plan unfold. My waiting met with joy foretold. My aching eyes will see the light. There will be a final end. The purging storm that you have sent will make me sing. When Larry Hall converted an underground Atlas missile silo into a bunker equipped with hydroponic gardens and blast doors, or John Tucker weaponized swarms of bees for defense against marauders, or Derek Price fortified his survival camp with booby traps, all of them were putting their trust in fortifications or killer bees or booby traps to prepare for what they could not see. Like Habakkuk, we need to prepare because we are in these times of waiting. We are in our own exile. Christ even prepared his followers. He told them in Luke chapter 21, 12 to 19. Peter prepared the church in 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 to 19, 12 to 19 as well. We are in the time in which Christ is refining his church for the time in which he will pour down his wrath on this evil world. We need to take this seriously. This is not the time to say, oh, it's not going to happen in my lifetime, or I don't ever see that occurring. We need to take this seriously. Hints and rumors and little outbursts of suffering and opposition are all around us. The suffering of sin and of trials and even illness are present today. To prepare, we don't trust in bunkers. We trust in Christ, and it begins with us making a clear and public profession in which we are guided by reverence and awe for God. It begins by giving our hearts to the Lord, repenting of our sins, trusting in Christ alone. In other words, we are trusting in the gospel of Christ. As Habakkuk trusted in God's work in history, we are to trust in Christ's work upon the cross. In the gospel, we prepare by clinging to the mercy of Christ. To prepare, we don't trust in fortresses. We trust in fortifications of prayer. We appeal not to our weapons, but to God's weapons of petition. We do our battle on our hands and our knees. To prepare, we remember what God has done that reminds us of God's sovereignty, and that whenever we are prone to forget, we'll remember that everything happens through God's hands. We do this by studying His works in the past. We open our Bibles. We start at Genesis 1. We begin to read and we learn the scriptures that show us how God worked through thousands and thousands of years. The past is not history of senseless tragedy and violence and lucky interventions and human inventions. Everything has the fingerprint of God upon it. God has always been in control, not fate, not chance. To prepare, we look to the return of Christ's presence. And how do we look? We look to what God has done to see what He will do. We follow what the Bible says. We commit to Christ by purifying ourselves. We appeal to His grace. We love one another. We practice sober-mindedness and self-control. We cast off this world. We keep in check our priorities. We stay dressed for action. We stay awake, not asleep or distracted. To prepare for the return of Christ, we commit to His church, to the local body of believers that assemble. We choose God's people because Christ chose us. And He chose us to be together. This is not showing up once a week. It's not showing up for just an hour, maybe two. The church is your social structure. The church is your support. It is your place of service. The church is not the place you attend so long as you wake up to your alarm or nothing better is going on in your life. The church is ground zero for survival and God's kingdom work. If there is a bunker, it is the body of Christ. You neglect the church, you neglect Christ. You dismiss the church, you dismiss Christ. You treat the church as optional, you treat Christ as optional. You don't love the church, you're indifferent to the church, then you also don't love Christ and you are indifferent to Christ. The church is Christ's greatest gift in this day of waiting. We discount it at our own peril. These are hard words, and I say them from my heart because I do not want any of us to be unprepared. We don't do this by trusting in ourselves like some apocalyptic doomsday prepper. We trust in Jesus when we cannot see what lies ahead, because this one thing is always assured. We can always see Jesus. In union with Him, He resides in us and we in Him, and one day we will see Him fully. As in the words I leave with you from Sam Storms, Jesus will come bathed in radiant splendor, enveloped within an atmosphere of indescribable brilliance, surrounded by the ear-piercing praise of angels and saints, scintillating light shining from His eyes, irresistible power pouring from His hands. None will deny His beauty or escape its transforming energy. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You that You are sovereign over all the earth, that Your providential hand has shaped and orchestrated and decreed every possible thing, everything that has ever, ever happened on this earth and ever will. You are in control. And if we love You, we submit ourselves to that control, and we place our hands in Yours and say, lead us. Lead us. Help us in this time of waiting. Help us to await Your return by being faithful to You, trusting in You when we do not see. Lord, grant us this, I pray, in Your precious name. Amen.